My text this evening is extremely short, and it's found at the end of verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11, second book of Samuel, chapter 11, and just the last part of the 27th verse. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. When you are converted, some of you would have a long time to remember back to that day, but for some young believers, and I don't mean just young in years, when they recently become Christians, or when we're in crisis situations, ill health, ourselves or those around us, or during times of war, when we are concerned both for the safety of our families and maybe those who are soldiers and are at war. And those are times when we pray a lot. Young believers pray. They've suddenly discovered that there is a place to go and that there is a God who loves them. And so they pray a great deal. When we're in trouble in families, when there's ill health, the sickness, when we endure, these times are sometimes extremely distressing. And yet many would say they would not exchange those times because God was ever near to them. Or when they are in great need and distress, and God is very near to them. And our testimony of fellowship with God is rich and is encouraging to others. It's a part of our testimony to tell other people just how great God is to us. But sadly, this consciousness of God is often lost in the ordinary run of life. And to lose it is both very sad and very dangerous. And we see this clearly displayed for us in this chapter. I'm not going to read the chapter. I'll have occasion to refer to its content. But we find here a man who really knew God. You've only got to sing some of the early Psalms. We've sung some of them today. And you find just how close God was to him. He was blessed of God so mightily. Do you remember the story we all know of David and Goliath? And he is so concerned for the glory of God. How dare this pagan giant try to deface and defame the living and true God? How can he do that in attacking God's chosen people? And he is so zealous. God is so close to him. And we find that God rewards him and brings him up to be a king over his people. He's preserved in many cross providences. You know his story. I'm not going to go into detail. But how many times he's rescued at the very last minute by God's providential grace. And of course, he's promised just a couple of chapters back in chapter 7. He's promised an everlasting covenant that he is going to be king and that he will have an heir who will reign eternally. He's the sweet singer of Israel and he's the defender of God's people. What a rich blessing has been David's. But then he falls into the most catastrophic and most heinous sin you can imagine. Guilty of adultery, of murder, and of using doubtful allies insofar as his plans are concerned. What's happened to him? Has he become ill? No, far from it. We're told that he was extremely healthy. We're told David sent Joab in the spring of the year when kings go out to war. He's not gone to war. And it happens late one afternoon. He's been sleeping in the afternoon. I don't know about you, but if I sleep in the afternoon, I very often can't sleep at night. But there's David, you know, the king, just everything going fine. What's happened to him? He's not ill. He's not hindered by his health. He's not got business of state to deal with. What's happened to him? And what happens to us by the same token? We lose a consciousness of God. That's what's happened to him. He's lost the consciousness of God. And it's not as though there was any reason for it. He takes it for granted. He's taken God for granted. You see, when we lose a consciousness of God, we take God for granted. He's going to be there. He's always there. He's the sovereign Lord. He's always around his people. He's always keeping them. He's always with us. Isn't that a comfort? But it's so easy to say, so why need bother? Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to witness to his grace? Why do we need to tell others of what he's like? We don't need it. God is always with us. It's fine. It's great. It's all going to go fine. And this is what happened to David. He's been neglectful of his devotions. He's been neglectful of the things that matter. He's neglectful of his kingship. In the spring of the year, when the time when kings go out to battle, he's lying in his bed. Hey, what kind of general is this? He's totally idle. He's taken God for granted. He's not applied the doctrine which he has known. You find it in the scriptures, in the Psalms. We find it in the narrative of his life. He's not applying all his scripture to every area of his life. And the result is that he is not satisfied with what he has. He's dissatisfied. He had six wives. We read, Elder Joyner read for us what God said to him, to Nathan, to tell him. Look, he said, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. You've got all these things. You don't need another woman in your life. But oh no. David, because he's idle, because he's forgotten that God is always there, because he's forgotten that God sees everything, he's become totally careless about God. And this leads, of course, to a sad condition. He dispenses with God's way of holiness. What is God's way of holiness? Well, we touched on it this morning, and I'm not ashamed to do it this evening, but in a slightly different context. It is the way of the law of God. You may say, well, you're preaching a lot about law today. You know, what about grace? Well, when we receive grace, as David had received grace, he'd become the king, God had blessed him. How was he to behave as king? Well, by obeying God's law. You say, well, of course, he didn't know God's law. The scriptures hadn't been written. You used your word against mine. And David believed they had. I'm going to refer a couple of times to Psalm 119. I remember the first time I read Psalm 119, I thought, what a boring psalm. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And he's always talking about the precepts and the law and the decrees and the commands. It's just so boring. Turn with me to Psalm 119, just for a moment. And we'll see some of the things that David had written subsequent to this event. He knew God's law fine. And listen to what he says. Just a couple of verses. Look at verse 54. And we read these words. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. He knew about the law of God. He writes about it now just a few years later in writing this psalm. Listen to him again in verse 67. We see these words. Before I was afflicted. Mark that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. We'll see later how he was afflicted. The baby that was conceived in Bathsheba's womb dies. The sword never departs from his house. Absalom rises against him. Before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You see, what he's doing is this. He's neglecting God's way of holiness. And as a result, everything falls apart. Physical sins flow from his physical temptation. The rise of deceitfulness and deviousness. He calls Uriah back from the war front and tries to get him to go to his home and be able to palm off his child on Uriah. He's willing to sacrifice the best because Uriah was a faithful soldier. He was one who loved David as God's anointed. He was a part of the elite bodyguard of David's forces. But he's willing to sacrifice him. And he's willing to listen to a very wicked man to fulfill his plans. Joab was a thug. He really was a thug. You know that at the end of his life, well, at the end of his life came as a result of Solomon having to deal with him because David says he is a thug. And he's a danger to you and he will raise revolt against you. He trusts Joab rather than Uriah. And of course, he assumes that God will be pleased with his seemingly right actions. Look at the end of this narrative, we are told, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. Notice it's noted twice there. He was her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought him to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. All this seems so good. It's so clear. People must have said, oh, he's taking pity on Uriah's widow and he's taken into home and he's going to adopt the baby and he's going to do all those nice goody things. He's got all these tricks up his sleeve. What's happened? He's not conscious of God. And in the words of our text, that's precisely what we learn. Then he says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Who was the unseen watcher of all this drama? Who was seeing David in the midst of his carelessness and his thoughtlessness? Well, God was. And he should have been conscious that God could see him. And that's a warning for us, and it's an encouragement for us, and it's a thrill for us. God watches us. See, God sees everything we do. Don't think for one minute that you've done anything yesterday or today that God didn't see. And that it was either something he could bless or something he would be displeased with. You can be sure of that. I don't know what you did yesterday. I don't know what you did on Friday. And you don't know what I did. But the truth of the matter is, God saw us. And if we say, well, I'm God's child, and I want to glorify God, you can be sure that if you did that which did not glorify him, he was displeased with you. And this is what we find here, that David never realized, because he was totally ignorant of God's presence and God's shadow casting itself over his life. Because of that, he did not realize how painful the path of restoration really is. You see, confession of sin should have cut him to the quick. It didn't. You know, he just had no passion whatsoever with regard to what he'd done other than his lust and his behavior. He didn't understand that he would lose the fruit of his sin. We're told, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore. Notice, she's not called Bathsheba now. She's Uriah's wife. Uriah's dead. Well, God wants us to be reminded that it was Uriah's wife that David had taken. It's someone else's possession. when he's accused of it by Nathan. He's incensed. Do you remember? I remember reading this story for the first time and thinking, wow, what a man. What a brave man. He's prepared to kill another man in order that the rights should be done. And all the time Nathan is saying, you are that man. We never realize that the path to repentance and restoration is extremely painful. And in this age of easy believism in which we live, repentance is not an issue. Very little do you hear of repentance in these mass evangelistic rallies. You never hear of it in these big mega churches where men preach. There's very little talk about repentance. And we assume that repentance is simple. All we have to do is say sorry. And we teach our children to do that, don't we? You know, your son belts your other son across the top of his head with a piece of wood, and you say sorry to him. Sorry, and the next minute, bashes him again. Or, conversely, the other one bashes him. Say sorry. Repentance is a painful thing. And this is what happens to David. He destroyed what was best. He destroyed his own integrity. He destroyed his own family. He destroyed the best of men. Do you know what the name Uriah means? Yah, Jehovah, is light. He had destroyed the only bit of light in this whole incident. That Uriah would not comply with his request in order to clear his own name. Uriah was a good man. He was not a perfect man, we're sure of that, but he's a good man. And he was light, God's light to David. If David had stopped and said, who is this man, Uriah? He's Yahweh's light. Surely I must see how important this is. But not at all. He ignores it entirely. And the result is that he will harvest a dreadful judgment if he persists as he does. Let's make some application. The first is this. Being God-conscious is not only a cardinal sin of believers, but of unbelievers as well. David was a believer. But you know, unbelievers are unconscious of God, aren't they? We see it all around us. We see it in a society. They have no thought of God at all. God is not, says David. It's ironic, isn't it? God, says David, is not in all their thoughts. They're just not thinking of God. He doesn't operate on their wavelengths. The thought of God controlling and revealing and ruling over everything is just lost. And it's ignored and it never mentioned. And in fact, if you mention for 1 minute in our society that God sees everything, people just laugh at you. You're at best a religious fanatic and at worst an ignoramus. We can do as we want. We're the captain of our fate and the master of our soul. Why? Because there's no God consciousness. Never aware that God sees every step we take, every word we utter, every thought we have. Yes, every thought we have. God can see what's going on inside your noddle box. He knows what you're thinking. And he knows exactly the way you plan to do things. Our God is in everything. And the problem for David was he didn't understand that. Oh, he'd forgotten that. He'd ignored it. And it happens in our society. And it's not only the unbeliever. Sadly, David was a believer. He was a covenant child. He was the head of the covenant people. And he had forgotten it as well. You see, you might be thinking, well, of course, it's okay for Pastor Hughes to say all this. There are very few rank unbelievers here this evening, and all the rest of us are fine. I wish that were true. I wish that were true. But it isn't. I am sure that tomorrow morning when you wake up, instead of first thinking of God and His overruling providence in your life, you'll have forgotten Him. I don't say that lightly. And I trust saying it will mean you will think about Him tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and until I meet you again on Sunday. I may even check in on you and ask you on Sunday, have you been thinking about God all week? Because God consciousness is not something that is common amongst us. And why is that? Well, because the devil's at work. I talked about the devil this morning. I talk a lot about the devil. Mainly because he's our great enemy, the great enemy of souls. And one of the things he does is to make us unconscious of God. Take it, you know, hey, you belong to Shiloh Presbyterian Church. You've got good ministry. You've got a great fellowship. You have great plans for the future. You're going to be in the center of Raleigh. I mean, you don't need to be thinking about God all the time. Let other people think about God. Let missionaries work with people who need to think about God. Let's pray for missionaries. But you don't have to think about God. My friends, it is a cardinal sin of both the believer and the unbeliever. And you have to ask yourself tonight, is God in all my thoughts? Is His glory, His grace, His love, His mercy, His beauty, His compassion, His generosity, are they in my thoughts? That when you get home tonight and you make the journey safely, will God have been in your thoughts, that He's protected you and kept you every inch of the way? Unconsciousness of God is not only the cardinal sin of unbelievers, but sadly, it's the cardinal sin of professing Christians as well. Secondly, the greatest blindness is a loss of God consciousness, and it silences the light of grace. You see, this is what happens when we are not conscious of God. Grace is hidden. This happens with Uriah. Here's Uriah. The name is a Hebrew name. It's a Semitic name. But Uriah was not a Semite as such. He wasn't at least an Israel of Israel. He's not Israeli, we would say today. He's not amongst the chosen people of God. He's a Hittite. And it's against the Hittites that Moses said the people of Israel would fight when they got to the promised land. The Hittites and the Perizzites and all the otherites. He was going to have to fight against them. He was one of those. He was not a child of Israel. And yet this man with a name like Uriah was a man who epitomized the grace of God, the light of God. And the problem with this blindness that comes with not being conscious of God is that we are forgetful of the best of things. We're forgetful of the grace of God. We're forgetful of the mercies of God. We're forgetful of all the care of God. We're forgetful of God Himself. David, you see, sings psalms about God. And now, God's forgotten. And that's what happens to us. The clarity of God's revelation is set on one side. And David, although he's told by the presence of Uriah that God is light, he forgets it, ignores it, gets him murdered in the front line of battle, and then says to Joab, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David says, God is light. That's significant. I must take a stop at this. No, no, Lulu, David says. And David said to the messenger, this shall you say to Joab. Joab, who could chop, kill his anybody at the drop of a hat. This you shall say to Joab. Do not let this matter trouble you. What appalling words. It's a disgusting thing. Do not let this matter trouble you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Oh, every time I read this chapter, I have to tell you, it really cuts me to the quick because I know what kind of person I am. See, the greatest blindness is that we are not conscious of the light of grace. We ignore it. We don't see it. It misses us. And this is what happened here. That's what happens to you. The very evidence of God's love for you, the very care that he exercises over you, the very providential ordering that you experience and gives you such joy. But so often when you're not God conscious, you don't see it. Quite to the contrary, you go ahead in your own way and you ignore what's happened. Look, my friends, look into your heart tonight. Have you ever been guilty of ignoring God's grace? When he's offered it to you, when he's shown it to you, when he's used it to try to persuade you to come back from a plan of action that you've devised in your own mind without any reference to him, without a prayer to him? As a basis of your own sin to try and get rid of your own guilt? Look into your own hearts and see yourselves for what you really are. And then come and repent of your sins. Because the third thing I want to say is this. That the fruit of consistent loss of God consciousness is dreadful judgment. The fruit of consistent loss of God consciousness is dreadful judgment. It is dreadful. David is to experience the most horrendous judgment as a husband and a father and a king and a ruler. The sword won't depart from his home and from his house. Bathsheba will kill his heir, Amnon. Then, his son who decides to rise up against him Absalom, and he kills Amnon, who is the heir to the throne, the oldest born son, the son of Ahinoam, kills him. He's without an heir. And then he decides that he's going to be the heir. Absalom's going to be the heir. He's going to finagle his way into prominence. And ultimately he takes David's throne and takes his wives and displays his power by sleeping with them in public, as it were, on the roof of his house. Not only that, the sword never, ever leaves his home. The baby dies. There's a threat always against Solomon, who eventually becomes his heir. It's always a time of terrible trial. It's a judgment. You say, well, you know, David confesses his sin. He says here, I have sinned, and therefore God should just have forgiven him and put everything back to normal. And God doesn't do things like that. He just doesn't do things like that. There is always a penalty to pay. I remember many years ago, there was a famous English cricketer called Ian Botham. He was brilliant. Oh, absolutely brilliant. And he tended to over celebrate success. And the result was that he got himself drunk on more than one occasion. And one occasion, after one famous victory over the Australians, who are our great cricketing enemies, he was so drunk that he pushed his fist through a glass window and shattered his arm. Didn't break the arm, but he tore all the skin and tendons and everything, and I think ultimately led to the end of his career. And I can remember children saying at that time, children will pray for their heroes, won't they? Lord, heal Ian Botham's arm, that he won't, that he'd be able to play cricket for England again. Well, you can decide if that's a good thing. But the thing is, you seem to think that God not only will forgive our sins, but restore all the mistakes we've made so that they never again come against us. And that's not true. That's not true. We have to constantly repent and constantly clear away our sins and constantly commit them to Christ, that Christ would forgive us and be with us. You see, there is a continuing tense in the Christian life. It says in the scriptures, that be saved. But it's never be saved. It's be being saved. It's a continuous tense. We are saved, but we're constantly saved. You've been saved today, and you're being saved today. Constantly Christ's atoning blood speaks on your behalf. But there is repentance that's necessary. And you just have to do that. Carefully, thoughtfully. You can think of things that you've done. I'm sure that every one of you, apart from maybe the least, and maybe even the little children, can think of things they've done they shouldn't have done. Are they repenting of them? Are they constantly careful not to throw bricks at their brothers and sisters? Are they careful not to throw bricks at their neighbors? Are they very careful not to throw bricks through other people's windows as well as their own? Are they really careful? You know, David has to reap the dreadful judgment upon his unfaithfulness and his loss of God consciousness. And the last thing I want to say is this. Only severe repentance will restore our relationship with God. Only severe repentance. I take that phrase in some part from the book A Severe Mercy. I think it's Van Ockham, A Severe Mercy. Everything that happens to us has a certain severity about it. God is gracious. He is loving. He is kind. He is gentle. He is true. But there is a severity about that for repentance. We have to expose ourselves to God. We have to rip ourselves open and say, this is what I'm like. Can't cover it and say, well, you know, I really am not as bad as I think I am. You're every bit as bad as you think you are. And maybe even worse than you think you are. And it's a severe repentance. It has to rip things apart so that God's eternal and glorious light can break in upon your heart. That's the only way. The only way you can be reconciled to God is to be regularly ripping it by. You say, well, you know, that's not a good thing. You know, if you get a wound, you must let it heal. You must let it cover over. Do you know something? If you cut your arm or cut your leg or cut your hand, the scar is stronger than ever it was before. The flesh is stronger at that point than ever it was before. And that's the problem with covering up our sins. It becomes stronger. Rather than weaker, it's stronger. And so the same with regard to our own hearts. That it's not enough to say, well, you know, I've confessed my sins and now I'm going to cover them all up and I'm going to forget them. God can forget them. He throws them, says John Stott, into the sea of his forgetfulness, and he puts a sign of no fishing over them. But nonetheless, it is sadly true that there are times when we have to rip open what we were and show the stinking condition of our hearts to ourselves before God, that we would know again the refreshing grace and the soothing gentleness of His forgiveness upon us. My friends, the story of David is a sad and heinous story. But it's included in the scriptures for several reasons. First of all, that not all David's great heroes are perfect. In fact, none of them are, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. David is as much a fallible human being as you and me. And that's why it's included. But it's also included, I believe, for us to realize how we need to retain a consciousness of God at all times.